Now I realize we are a group of people of varying ages and varying experiences. Nevertheless, I want to begin by asking a question. Have you had an experience in life where you were treated terribly by another person? Have you had an experience in life where someone deeply offended you or harmed you? Of course you have. This broken world is filled with broken people, many of whom are dealing with their own pain by inflicting harm on other people. Now, I don't recall where I first heard this phrase, but I found it to be a pretty good accounting of things. The phrase goes like this: hurt people hurt people. Hurt people hurt people. Have you heard that expression before? I found that expression to be a remarkably accurate explanation for most of the negative experiences I've had with other people. And when I've done the work of analyzing why I too have been guilty of saying and doing unkind things, I've often circled back to that phrase as an explanation. Hurt people hurt people. The pain we've experienced by the mistreatment of another often manifests itself negatively in our own behavior. There is a natural inclination when someone wrongs us, when someone offends us, when someone does harm to us, the natural inclination is to pass on that hurt to others. Hurt people may be our default. Hurt people may be our natural inclination. And yet the testimony of Scripture reveals another principle. It reveals that loved people. Loved people love people. Specifically, those who have experienced the love of God will be inclined to love other people. To put it another way, our capacity for loving others is determined by our understanding of God's love for us. Friends, this is the great principle of Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. And if your Bibles are nearby or open or on your phone, I encourage you to follow along. And this is a complex passage. It's an unusual passage. It's a tension-filled passage. And I think we'll all be helped if we follow along. It begins with Luke telling us that a Pharisee named Simon has invited Jesus to dine with him at his home. Now, I want us to attempt to understand the context for this first century gathering. Because as we read what takes place, we realize that it's a kind of a cultural gathering that we're not accustomed to. So the best way I could describe it is if you've ever been to a small group Bible study that has a meal component, it's somewhere between that and what a real estate agent would call an open house. So it's a very purposeful, theologically driven, social meal time. And there's this open house component to it as well. Now it appears that Simon the Pharisee, that his hospitality was not motivated by a desire to honor Jesus. That his hospitality was not driven by a desire to show affection or kindness to Jesus. We find out a bit further on in the passage that Simon omitted some of the most common courtesies which would normally be extended to dinner guests. Customarily in first century culture, a guest would be greeted with a kiss of peace. But this was not done for Jesus. Customarily, a guest's sandals were removed and his feet are washed as he enters. Jesus was not afforded this courtesy. Dinner guests would usually be anointed with some kind of oil, often olive oil. But no such kindness was shown to Jesus. It's as though Simon intentionally and systematically omitted every custom that would make Jesus feel comfortable and honored as a guest. Now, this omission would not have been lost at others at the gathering. There would have been significant tension as those present would have noticed what was taking place. They would have noticed the courtesies that were not extended, and they would wait for this exchange, this inevitable conversation or confrontation between Simon the Pharisee and Jesus. As the tension mounts, before any exchange between the two is recorded, we have an unanticipated interruption. Verse 37 and following. Behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now, we can't be sure of the level of prior exposure this woman would have had to the ministry of Jesus. We simply don't know if she had heard Jesus preach dozens of sermons or if she had heard him preach just one message. We don't know if she had been merely observing Jesus from afar as part of the multitude that would often follow Jesus, or whether she had occasion to meet Jesus one-to-one, to converse with him personally and privately. But whatever the level of her exposure to Jesus in his ministry, it was clearly enough to have made a profound impact upon her life. For Jesus says to the woman at the close of this passage, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We also see the disdain that Simon the Pharisee was harboring. We see the disdain emerge while Jesus is being anointed by the woman. Luke records that Simon said to himself, but apparently out loud, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Jesus responds to Simon's statement by doing what he often does. He tells a short parable. And in the parable, there is one man who is said to be in debt, the equivalent of 50 days' wages. And there is another person in debt, the equivalent of 500 days' wages, almost 2 years' worth of wages. What's clear in this parable is that Jesus is identifying Simon as the 50-day wage sinner and the woman as the 500-day wage sinner. In the parable, the person owed the money cancels the debt of both persons, of both debtors. Jesus then asks Simon, "Now which of the debtors will love him more?" Simon, seemingly reluctantly but correctly, answers, "The one with the larger debt." Look at verse 50. "By faith, the woman regarded herself to be a recipient of the love of God." By faith, the woman regarded herself to have been forgiven of her sins, and though they were many, she regarded herself by faith as forgiven. And her comprehension of this forgiveness, her understanding of this love, caused her to set aside decorum, set aside proper ways of interacting in public, and it caused her to zealously and publicly honor Jesus. Jesus then highlights the contrast to Simon, saying, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Simon, you gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Simon, you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Jesus describes the woman as one who loved much. And then he indicates that the expression of her love is tethered to her appreciation for being forgiven. So she's described, what kind of person is she? Simon the Pharisee would say a sinner. Jesus has a new description for her. This is a woman who loves much. And he says the reason she loves much is because she understands the degree to which she has been pardoned. There are times when the Bible prompts us to ask a question of whether or not we believe in Jesus Christ. The text has put it to us, I have put it to you, do you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? And we think it through and we make our move. There are times where the scripture asks the question, do we love Jesus? Do we love Jesus? Well, our text this morning is actually pushing us a little bit further. I believe the text being asked of us in the message here today is, how much do you love Jesus? So I'm not asking you, are you a Christian? I'm not asking, do you believe in Jesus? I'm not even asking, do you love Jesus? The question that I see the text asking of us this morning is, how much? What is the level? What is the degree? How much do you love Jesus? Do you love Him a little? Or do you love Him a lot? According to what we find in Scripture, the answer will likely depend upon the depth of your understanding of God's love for you. Friends, this is why we say theology is so important. Some people say, I want to be a Christian, but just never mind the doctrine, never mind the theology. I don't want to know all those things. Yes, you do. Because the depth of your understanding of God and His character, the depth of your understanding of Christ and His love will determine your love for Him. And it seems that the depth of our understanding of God's love is at least in part connected to the awareness of our sinful condition. This is not Bryn McPhail being negative and wanting to talk about sin. The text is about a sinful woman, a woman whose sins were many. And it seems to me, if we're going to understand the depth of God's love for us, we need to appreciate the degree to which we are in debt to Him because of our sin. And so the better we know our sin, the more we love Him as we understand our forgiveness. If I can't convince you, if the text won't convince you, our hymn writers capture this beautifully. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Simon the Pharisee's challenge was that he regarded himself as a pretty good person. As a Pharisee, Simon would have been someone who carefully and conscientiously followed the letter of the law, God's law. No doubt Simon was a respected member of society, probably belonged to service clubs and gave generously to charity and opened doors for people in need. As Simon compared himself to others, he probably would give himself an excellent grade. But the danger in all of this, Simon's danger, is that he didn't realize he was still a debtor. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel badly about yourself. I'm not trying to shower guilt upon you that doesn't belong. But we have to make sure we understand where we are in relationship to God. There was a time when all of us stood as debtors, stood in opposition to God. Simon was still a debtor. The woman may have been 10 times the sinner that he was, but they were both still sinners. They both needed forgiveness. The respectable man and the awful lifestyle of the woman. They were both debtors. They were both sinners. They were both in need of forgiveness. I know we live in an age and a time when you are told daily and repeatedly to resist things that cause you to think negatively about yourself. Spend any amount of time listening to the messages on TV and on social media, we're to resist and set aside any negative thoughts that we might have about ourselves. But as I look through the scriptures, this idea of pretending that I'm not guilty before a holy God might be the most foolish or deluded thing that a person could do. To pretend that you're okay, to pretend that you're not a debtor, to pretend that you've never been a sinner, to pretend that you've never been at odds with a holy God, that is foolish and it's deluded. Ignoring our sin is not the answer. Pretending we've never been guilty is not the answer. We want to be saved from our sin. We want the guilt removed, taken away. We want the debt paid for, all of it. We need to follow the Apostle Paul's lead, where he says to Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's not hyperbole. Paul's not being falsely modest. Paul is in tune with how bad he was, how guilty he was. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. We need to follow the lead of this woman who appeared at Simon's house, who embraced her forgiveness by anointing the feet of the Son of God. As the Apostle John declares, we love him because he first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. Jesus says the woman loved much because she was forgiven much. Indeed, loved people love people. And it's not just any kind of love we demonstrate, but we demonstrate the love of Christ. You heard John 13 read earlier. The new commandment Jesus gave was not that we would love one another. That wasn't the command. Jesus didn't stand before His disciples, "I give you a new command, love one another." That command was ancient. That command's in the Hebrew Scriptures. That's not the new command. The new command is, "Just as I have loved you, so you ought to love one another." You see, the love of Christ is both the source of our love and the example of how we are to love. And this is why our love for other people must rise above simply loving those who are like us. We must do better than simply loving those who are like us. This is why our love for others must rise above simply loving those who will love us in return. I bet for most of us, if not all of us, if we were to write down the names of the 10 people on earth we love the most, what those lists would have in common is the 10 names that we wrote down love us back. But our love is different. We're to love as Christ loves. And you may recall that Jesus commanded us to love whom? Our enemies. And we think, what a hard command. Love our enemies? But what did Jesus do? He loved us. We were His enemies. Jesus loved His enemies. He forgave His enemies. He gave grace to His enemies. And now He calls His people to do the same. Let's circle back to that earlier question. How much do you love Jesus? Do you love Him a little? Or do you love Him a lot? Now, did you know we can measure this? If you have an answer in your head of the degree to which you love Jesus, we can measure how much each of us love Jesus. We can measure this. The measure of our love for Jesus is done by the way we love other people. We measure our love for Jesus by the way in which we love other people. Somebody's saying, "No, I don't like that measuring stick. I came here to love Jesus. I'm not here to love all these people. I love Jesus. Let me praise Him. Let me sing about Him. I'm not here for all the people. I'm here for Him." Do you remember the conversation that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, had with Peter late in the Gospel of John? Jesus asked, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Jesus replies, "Feed my sheep." Three times this happens. Three times. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." And each time Jesus answers, "Then feed my lambs." And that threefold repetition is instructive for us. You see, we express our love for Jesus by the way in which you treat other people. You express your love for Jesus by the way you care for His sheep. Just as Jesus loved you, you also must love one another. Dear friends, this world is a mess. This world is broken. And this world is filled with persons who are hurting badly. And the natural overflow of this, the natural outworking of things, is for hurt people to go on hurting people. But thankfully, Jesus has put into play a supernatural counter-principle. Jesus' love for us, when it's received and when it's understood, causes us to love much. To love one another much. And so my prayer is that each of us would be described in these terms. That the pain and the guilt that's been a part of your life, that pain and that guilt, it need not chart your path forward. The love of Jesus Christ has provided a new way. The love of Christ given to us gives us the capacity to love much. Can we be a body of believers? Can we be a group of people who live out that counter principle that loved people love people? That loved people love people in Jesus' name. Amen.